Greetings in the name of Jesus. The joy to be in God's house again this morning. We're here to learn. We're here to possibly adjust our perspective. Perspectives really do matter. Perspectives make a big difference. We can draw some pretty far out conclusions just if we have the wrong perspective. And sometimes we have to zoom in a little bit. And it makes a difference. Things become clearer. Sometimes we have to zoom out a little bit and say, ah, now I see the broader picture. We need to step back. This morning we're going to step back a little bit and perhaps see some things from a little different angle. Though it's nothing new. And some of it is going to be a review for some of you. Some things that you already heard this week. But I just feel like it's something that I've been not just burdened by, but been blessed by. And when I was at minister's meeting last week, or at conference, I didn't make it to minister's meeting, but at conference, somebody used the illustration that as preachers, we're simply walking to the table and picking up the bread and bringing it and giving it to our congregations. And that's really all that I'm doing this morning. Like I said, it's really nothing new, but it's what has provided bread for my soul this week. And I trust that it can be your bread as well. I'm giving it the title. My sermon title is, When I Consider the Work of Thy Fingers. And I'm sure you'll recognize that's from Psalm 8. But we're not going to actually turn to Psalm 8 until toward the end of the sermon. But I want to start with a little story or a little history lesson for you. How many here know what this picture is? I see some smiles. It looks pretty boring, doesn't it? On September 5, 1977. How many of you were living on September 5, 1977? Raise your hand. 4, 5. It's only about 6 people here today. Is that revealing or what? On September 5, 1977, NASA sent or launched Voyager 1, which was a spacecraft, launched it from Cape Canaveral, which is off the coast of Florida. Now, there was 2 Voyager spacecrafts. There was Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. I don't know exactly why, but Voyager 2 actually launched prior to Voyager 1. But Voyager 1 was traveling faster, and so it got ahead of Voyager 2. But they were, these Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 missions, they had a similar purpose. There was a unique geometric formation of a number of the outer planets. Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune were all nearby enough, and it only happens every 175 years. It was nearby enough that astronomers said, we want to send out a mission that can capture photos of all of these as they fly by, because they're all going to be close enough to each other. And they want to get pictures of the planets and their moons. And if you go to NASA's Jet Propulsion website, there is fascinating pictures. And it's where I got this picture. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? Well, maybe. Well, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 were built to last approximately 5 years. Which would have taken them up to 1982 when I was 1 year old. But they actually were able to do a remote software upgrade partway into the mission, and they extended the mission, and Voyager, well, both of them are still traveling today. But in 1990, so about 4 years, or 3 years, after a little less than 3 years, after Voyager 1 was launched, there was a leading scientist who said, I wonder if we could turn that spacecraft around and take a picture of Earth. And they did. They turned it around and they took a number of pictures of the inner planets. And this is one of the pictures that they took. Now, somebody tell me, what do you see in that picture? What do you see, Austin? A white dot, or maybe a little bluish dot. Someone want to tell me what that dot is? Somebody that knows. What is it? Kevin? That's the Earth. That's where you and I live. I know maybe in the back you can hardly see it, but right here is a little dot that we call Earth. I didn't tell you we were going to step back that far, did I? They called it the Portrait of the Planets. Well, Mr. Sagan was this lead scientist, and I want to read to you some of the words that he wrote about this dot, which they call it the pale blue dot. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on that mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. Now that is a discouraging, negative outlook, isn't it? Well, let me tell you something. Mr. Sagan was an atheist. Mr. Sagan did not believe in God. Now, while his words are very poetic, and some of them quite profound, there are other words that just completely deny the existence of a creator and a great and powerful God who made, yes, that little speck that we call home. Some of what he says sends shudders of loneliness and despair that shackles those who do not believe in God. And it's unfortunate and it's unnecessary. You don't have to have that perspective. Even though it looks like what's nearby. Where are we really? Who are we really? How big, how small are we really? The Word of God dispels these thoughts of utter isolation and helplessness and pointlessness of human existence. We read a little bit about that in Ecclesiastes this morning when Solomon says, "Time and chance happens to all." It's just, you know, what really is there out there? He grappled with that some too, didn't he? On the contrary, though, what the truth is, and let me tell you this morning, there is a God, and not only is he the creator of this incredibly great universe in which the earth is just a speck, but he created it with countless marvels, and he created man as his crowning achievement. And this is what Carl Sagan missed. God knows us. God made us. God loves us. God cares about us and for us, and he desires for us to be with him. Now, if you had to talk to someone, if you had to talk to Mr. Sagan, though he's deceased, what verse would you take him to? To say, that's not true. It's not true that in all this vastness there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. It's not hopeless. Where would you take him for hope? Well, there's a lot of verses that you could go to. But these are the verses that God opened my eyes to this week. Ephesians chapter 4. Open your Bibles. Ephesians, you probably know by now, is one of my favorite books. And we preached a couple sermons from this over the last number of months. Ephesians, we said, is divided in half. The first three chapters are doctrine, they're foundational teachings, and the last three are primarily how we work out. And he starts this chapter, "I therefore, in light of all the foundational doctrinal teaching that I gave you, I therefore beseech you to walk worthy." And we talked about what a worthy walk is. I want to talk a little bit more about that calling to a worthy walk, but particularly who it is that called us, and take a look at this God, this creator, the sustainer of the universe in which we are indeed very, very small. Let's read the first six verses here of Ephesians 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's really kind of the core of what he's talking about in the beginning of this chapter. Now, why is he talking about unity? He says there's one body and one Spirit. Count how many there are. "Even as you're called in one hope of your calling," that's the third one, "one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." How many ones were there?
Seven.
One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, the point of him saying one, I think, is because he was writing to the Jews and the Gentiles. If you know the book of Ephesians, he talks clearly about there was this division, there was this separation, there was this alienation, there was this distance. You had Gentiles over here who couldn't, and you had Jews over here, and there was this wall of partition dividing. And he said, in Christ, those who were without hope now have hope. And he says, it's now one. There's no wall. It's one. There's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And he pleads that we would know what the hope is of our calling. In light of the unity of the Spirit that he's calling us to, he says, there is hope, and I'm calling you. You're called in one hope of your calling. And he could have stopped when he said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But he adds these phrases on the end, a God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And those are the four things that I want to just break apart for us this morning as we try to step back and gain, our Sunday school lesson said, an eternal perspective. And that's really what, it's an eternal perspective or a broader perspective of who we are in this universe and who God is and what he provided for us. One God and Father of all. So of all, above all, through all, and in you all. Let's break those four apart and see what we can learn. One God and Father of all. What's he talking about? What is he saying? What does he want us to learn about God as we step back and say, there is a God and a Father of all? Well, I feel like this is kind of repetition. We talked about it not long ago, but I want to look at it again. I want to talk about adoption a little bit. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to pull all these verses from Ephesians. Ephesians 1, he says, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." He says he adopted us as his children. Isn't that what a father is? A father is a father because he has children, right? A father is a father because he has children. And God adopted us as his children. We are his sons. We are the children of God. There is no Christian who does not have a father. Yes, there are orphans. There are widows. And it's sad. And there's an added perspective of difficulty that they will face not having a father. But there is no Christian who doesn't have a father. God is called the Father of the fatherless. And once again, the point of him saying one father and even all of the other ones was to bring this perspective of the Jew and the Gentile together. And he says, you're now adopted as children and as family. And I think he wanted, I think both the Jew and the Gentile needed their perspective adjusted a little bit. Do you consider yourself a Jew or a Gentile? For the Gentiles, I think the perspective, the shift in perspective that he wanted them to have, is they tended to think, I'm disadvantaged. I don't have the heritage that some people have. I came later into the kingdom. I don't have the godly upbringing. I can't say my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather were solid Christians. Not everybody can say that. Praise be to God if you can, and that's wonderful. But there still is one Father of all, and no matter where you are in that line, as you accept God and you say, he created me and I'm small, but I realize that I'm his. He's my father and I can be part of his family. That's a tremendous privilege for the Jew who seemed to be advantaged. God would have him to say, listen, there's one father. Again, it's adoption into a family. You're all my children. They said, we be Abraham's seed, right? And they struggled to accept the inclusion of the Gentiles. And they fought in tears. They thought, there's people here, and there's people here, and there's people here, right? I don't know why so many things culminated this week. I felt like I had a little bit of a difficult week. But one of the things that I really struggled with is, on numerous occasions, I heard these negative comments about other church groups. And I just really struggled with that. Do we look down our noses at other church groups? Do we think in tears like the Jew? Or do we say there's one Father, one God and Father of all? Must it be that way? Must we think like that? Can we step back enough? I know God places us in families and in groups and churches, and that's okay. But let's guard our perspective. Let's step back a little bit. There is one God and Father of all. Secondly, who is above all. Our God and our Father is above every name and power. Let's read some of my favorite verses, verses 19 to 20. 2 of chapter 1. Going to kind of jump in the middle of a sentence. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you see the over and the under? God said, Christ, he set Christ at his own right hand, right? So they are both there. God is over all, and Christ, he didn't just set Christ over all, but he set Christ beside him and said, we are over all. There is a God who is over all. He is above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, above every name. He says he put all things under his feet. That is a glorious thought to me. Again, I faced some discouragement this week. Maybe you did. There were situations that seemed, there are situations that seem impossible. We all face them. One of the verses that God brought to me this week was Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? There is a God who is over all, and that speaks of power and of sovereignty. Our Father is sovereign. He is of all, above all, and number three, he is through all. He is through all. Let's read chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 9 and 10. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Why did he create all things by Jesus Christ? Why did he create that little speck of dust and call it earth? Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church or through the church the manifold wisdom of God. If we read that verse in the ESV, verse 10, it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. They switched that around. Through the church, God's manifold wisdom might be known in heavenly places. What does that mean? You know what a manifold is? Those of you who work on cars, you know what manifolds are. Or those who are plumbers, you know what manifolds are. It's bringing multifaceted things into one, right? God's manifold nature. It's God's wisdom, his grace, his power, his judgment, his justice, his mercy. He brings all those things together through the church, and we become a testimony to not only the world, but to principalities and powers, he says. The manifold wisdom of God is put on display through us. God is through all, and he uses us as his people to show it. We're going to look a little bit more at each of these, but let's go through and look at number four yet. Who is in you all? Who is in you all? There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you look at Ephesians 2:22, he says, in whom, says he's in all, right? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God wants to dwell in not just this speck of dust. On that speck of dust, there's these beings he called people that he created in his image. And he said, I want a relationship. In fact, I don't want to just be near. I want to be in you. We are the dwelling place of God. So what? What difference does that make? To know that God is of all, through all, above all, and in you all. What difference does that make to you to know that? Well, I think God created us with longings. Ecclesiastes says he put eternity in our hearts so that we can't find contentment outside of him. And as we think about these four things, let's just go back over them again. The Father of all created us with a longing to belong somewhere. We want to belong somewhere. Think about people in your life that perhaps are struggling right now. I won't name situations in specific. But we work with people who desire to belong. We see people who go from community to community for what? Better paying jobs? Not really. It's looking for a place to belong. It's in every heart. And the things that we do and the choices that we make are to belong. And God says, I want to be your father, and you can find belonging in me. Again, step back a little bit. Understand the privilege of adoption. This song, I didn't sing it for a lot of years, but it came back to me. I looked up the lyrics to get them for sure. I may not know what lies ahead for me, but this I know, I'm not alone. I've found a friend who always stands by me and claims me as one of his own. When my path leads beyond the sands of time, when I shall pass to worlds unknown, I'll climb the stairs with his great hand in mine, content to be one of his own. One of his own is all I want to be, where he may lead. I'll follow on, for this I know, whatever comes to me, I'll always be one of his own. God wants us to find belonging in him. One of his children, adopted into his family. What about when he says he's over all? I think we all long for security. We all long for care. We long for protection. Look at the money that people spend on insurance and on security systems. The United States spent $725 billion on national defense last year. You can't even comprehend that number. Or just consider how much unrest there is in the world, and people really struggling and grappling with COVID, and even economic issues and political issues. I read somewhere this week that it's predicted that another 100,000 people will die before COVID is history. Who will that be? When you stop and think about those things, it can be kind of unsettling. Who are the 100,000 families that will miss a loved one? We don't like to think about those things. We want security and safety and a comfortable place. Well, God says, I am above all. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to worry about that. It can be unsettling, but rest in the fact that God is over all. And when you see a little speck like that, you could say, but where's God? I mean, there's nothing close by. Or you could say, you think God could care for a little speck like that? That almost starts to give you a little more perspective. Like we say, God can see all the needs in the world and he can hear all the prayers. Well, if it's just that size, I guess he can look down and see it, right? It is more than that. It's people and it's so many people. But God knows, God cares, and he is above all. You need that assurance. I need that assurance. I need to claim that assurance. We also long for purpose. And when it says that God is through all, he works through us to give purpose and meaning to life, to give us something to live for. Caleb talked in devotions about when we choose faith, we make that step. Even though not everything makes sense, we make that step of faith because we believe that God will use our choices of faith to move the sycamore tree to Lake Erie eventually, right? And it can be exciting to see what God will do next when we believe that his hand reaches through me to those in my life. God is through all. He will use me as I surrender to him. I'm not just living life. I am becoming God to those about me, a channel for God to reach them. When you drop off flowers for somebody, it's not just flowers, but it is God using you to minister to someone's need. And when you pick up your phone and make a call or send a message of encouragement in a Bible verse, it's not just letters on a screen, but it is God using you. And through you, you are meeting the needs of other people. God is through all, and he brings purpose and meaning and fulfillment and joy when we become the hands and the feet of Christ. And he is in you all. And we long for nearness. We long for closeness. There are times that we feel lonely. Perhaps when you look at Earth's perspective from, I don't know if I told you, how many miles away do you think that is? Voyager 1 was almost 4 billion miles away when it took that picture. And maybe sometimes you feel like God is that distant. But he's not. We want to feel God near. We want to believe that he's only a prayer away. And that when we whisper, he hears us. Well, he does. And he is. He is in us if we have invited him to live in our hearts. He is near. Voyager 1 is now not 4 billion miles from Earth, but 14.1 billion miles from Earth, traveling at a speed of 38,000 miles per hour. How many years ago was it launched? Do you remember? ...1977, 44 years ago. 44 years it's been traveling I don't know how much its speed has changed, but about 38,000 miles per hour. It's now outside of our immediate solar system, so it should be getting pretty close to a star, right? If the back wall of this building, how long is this auditorium? 50 feet, approximately 50 feet. If Voyager 1 had launched from the back wall of this building and the shore at Freeport was the nearest star, in 44 years, how close do you think it would be to the lake? If I did the math correctly, it would travel about 5.5 inches per year. And so it would be not quite halfway up this auditorium on its way to the lake. And it would continue for another 40,000. Wait a second. Yes, okay. And it will need to continue for another 40,000 years till we get to our nearest star. That's mind-boggling. If Voyager 1 had been launched at the beginning of creation and had been going for 6,000 years, it would be 1/8 of a mile, and out of the 4 miles that it is to Freeport, 1/8 of a mile in 6,000 years. So, what's your perspective? Do you see how big of a universe God created and how little Earth really is? It is literally the work of His fingers, not His hands and His arms. It's His fingers. Turn to Psalm 8. We need to read these verses. The Sunday school lesson, Ecclesiastes 9, started out with, "When I consider." And Psalm 8 starts with, "When I consider." And that's really what I was pondering this week. What are you considering? And what conclusions do you draw when you consider that pale blue dot, the work of God's fingers? O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We're looking at that word all. God is all-encompassing. God doesn't just inhabit this little speck we call earth. He doesn't just inhabit the hearts of men. God is everywhere. God is over all, in all, through all, above all. And he loves you, and he loves me. And that blesses my heart today. I serve a God who loves me and cares for me. And I can trust my life to his care. When I consider the work of his fingers, I marvel. And I say, thank you, God, for creating me and giving me the confidence that you are here. And I can trust you. And I just want to invite you all into that same trust. He invites us to trust our lives, to walk with him, to let him live within us, work through us, care for us as only he can, and be a father to us. May you find that in God today. Let's pray.